Well, at this time in the world, more than any perhaps, there are many people around the world celebrating in their own form the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think what they will tend to do, I don't want to speak for all of them, is to focus on what happened those 2,000 years ago, rather perhaps than why those things happened 2,000 years ago. So in other words, there'll be a lot of focus on the donkey and the stars and the shepherds. And these things are wonderful in themselves, some of them supernatural, in fact. But I wonder if many people will stop to think why these events came to be those 2,000 years ago. And so I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you know the answer to that question? Why did Jesus come into this world? Why is it that we celebrate the coming of the Son of God into this world? Well, if you know a little, you'll know that there are actually a number of answers to that question. I want to think about one of them this morning. And that is what we saw in the passage before us. In verse 5, it tells us that this is what happens when you have a different Bible in the pulpit. verse 5, we read that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there was no sin. And then relatedly in verse 8, we say that the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. In other words, the reason why Jesus came was to take away sin, as it says in verse 5, and to destroy the works of the devil. Now, for us to begin to appreciate what happened those 2,000 years ago, I think it's going to be worthwhile, therefore, to consider the works of the devil and then how Jesus has destroyed them. And I trust this morning that we will be blessed in thinking about these things. And so, first of all, let us consider the devil and his works. If you didn't know it already, there is a devil. I need to say that in an age that we live in that doesn't believe in the supernatural, the age of so-called reason. There is a devil, and he is active. This is what the Bible tells us, and he has been from the beginning. I don't want to spend too much time speaking about the devil this morning, but the Bible tells us a lot about him. It tells us that the devil is extremely powerful. The devil is called the prince of this world, even the god of this age. In 1 John 5, in the same letter that we've read, it tells us that, in fact, such is his power that the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. So the devil exists. He is powerful, and he continues to be active. Well, what has the devil been doing? Well, the Bible tells us that the devil actively rebels against anything that God is involved in. The devil hates God. The devil would destroy God if he could, but he can't. And that's a comfort to us this morning, that when we think about the extreme power that the devil has, he is, as Martin Luther said, God's devil. He is limited in what he can do. God would not be God if the devil was somehow more powerful than him, or even equal in power to him. But nevertheless, the devil has been working actively against God and by attacking him in the way that he only really can do, and that's attacking his creation. And this is how the devil first struck. This was the first work of the devil. He attacked God's creation. And in doing so, he caused what some people call the fall. And I'll explain what the fall means in a moment. But if you know your Bibles, at the beginning of creation, God created the world perfect. And even man who was created was perfect and sinless. And yet we read in Genesis chapter 3 that there was a great change that took place. And that is called the fall. The devil tempted man, and man fell. He committed sin, and he brought the entire mankind with him. You may not know that Adam, it wasn't just a case of tempting Adam and Eve back then. It was that, but when Adam was created, he was created as the representative of the whole of mankind. He was the head of creation. And so when Adam fell into sin, we fell with him. That's what the Bible teaches. Even though it happened all those thousands of years ago, we fell in Adam. And so the great first work of the devil was sadly successful. He brought Adam into sin and us with Adam. When he got Adam, he got us. And this is the great work of the devil. And there were several severe consequences to that fall. The first consequence of that fall was that man's status before God changed dramatically. Before the fall, man was at peace with God. Now he is at enmity with God. Mankind, outside of Christ, those who are not Christians, are called children of the devil, when previously they were children of God. So as a result of that, I'm hesitant to use the word great work of the devil, that large work of the devil, that was the first thing that happened. Secondly, man's nature was radically changed. Not only his status before God, but his nature was changed. Man suddenly became sinners. And again, this doesn't just apply to Adam, it applies to us. Because Adam was the head of the family tree, as it were. The Bible tells us that man was created upright. Adam was sinless. Before the fall, before that sin, he never sinned. And yet through the work of the devil, he sinned, and so us with him. And it says that through Adam's sin in the Bible, the many were made unrighteous. Mankind's very nature was changed. That every man, woman, boy and girl was suddenly polluted with sin. That means, parents, that when you bring a child into this world, you don't have to teach that child to be disobedient. Because he is born in sin. His very nature is sinful. And it's not a case, thirdly, that he sins every now and again. The Bible tells us that he is a slave to sin naturally. Now, people think that they're free to do what they want, a free spirit and all that there, but the Bible tells us actually they're enslaved to their own sinful nature. The Bible tells us that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. That is what Jesus himself says. Yes, some descend further into sin than others, and you might say, well, they're enslaved to sin. But every single one of us outside of Christ is enslaved to sin. And again, it's all stemming from that work that the devil succeeded in doing, in tempting Adam and thus us into sin. That we are enslaved to sin, and we're building up a debt of sin. If we're outside of Christ, the debt is building. We're building up a sin debt. And then finally, another result stemming from that great work that the devil was successful in at the beginning of time was that death was brought in. Everyone will die one day. And yet, we're so used to it, aren't we? But this was not the case. This is not how it was meant to be. Death was not meant to be there in the creation of the world. But because Adam sinned through the temptation of the devil, death was brought in. You remember God said, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And so death was brought in, again stemming from that work of the devil. And as a result of listening to that great first work of the devil, the status of mankind has changed. Their nature was radically changed, and death has entered the human race. But the devil is not content even with gaining these significant victories. The devil continues to be active. The devil deceives the world through lies. So much so that the Bible says that he has blinded the eyes of this world, 2 Corinthians 4. He causes people to be spiritually blind through false teaching. And we see this in this letter, actually, if you're familiar with 1 John, that there are people that John calls deceivers. And behind them is the devil pumping out false teaching, whether it's in the religious sphere or not. The devil is called the father of lies, and he is working to pour out lie after lie to keep anyone from their only source of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what that lie is. There are as many lies as there probably are people in this world. He will distract them from Jesus Christ. It could be that he convinces them that there is no God. It could be that he convinces them that they just need to focus on themselves and their own lives, regardless of whether there's a God or not. It could be that God is just one of many other gods, and it doesn't really matter what you believe. Well, 1 John talks about that. It's important what we believe. There are so many lies. And all the devil is doing through his works is trying to keep us away from the very source of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is blinding the minds of this age. And finally, under this heading, I want to remind you all this morning, those of you who are Christians, the devil doesn't stop at people out there. The devil is very active amongst Christians. Satan has a particular hatred of God's people. He knows that he cannot ultimately destroy a Christian. No Christian that is true can ever fall away through his devices. But he can certainly disturb a Christian. He can derail them and even damage them so that they're not fruitful for the Lord for many years perhaps. And when the devil comes to work against the Christian, he primarily comes in two ways. He comes first as the tempter, just as he did with Adam back then at the beginning of time. And then he follows that up with accusations. He will first tempt the Christian. It could be a temptation to a sinful thought, or a temptation to say a certain thing, or a temptation to do a certain evil action. It may be that the Christian is able to resist for a time as he flees the devil and his devices. But sadly, more often than not, if we're honest with ourselves, we find that we are succumbing to the temptation of the devil and his work. And then the devil loves to come along once we have succumbed to temptation and to accuse us. He accuses the Christian. He loves to tempt and say, don't worry, there'll be no consequences if you do this or say that or think that. And then comes along as the accuser, knowing all along that he was trying to do that. The Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren. And what he'll do is the accuser, he'll hold that sin up before the Christian and he'll remind them of it. He'll hold up the law of God and it will be over that Christian, and he'll say, look into that law and be discouraged and condemn yourself. And so this is how the devil works against the Christian. He can disturb a Christian, he can derail him and even damage him for a long period of time. And so I've just laid out very briefly some of the works of the devil, okay, against the world and even against Christians. He is called the great serpent, the one that would love to destroy God and his church. He can't, but he's going to do his best to do the most damage. Now, after all this bad news, I need to remind you that Satan, the devil, is a defeated foe. Despite all those works that he is doing and has done, he is a defeated foe, past tense. He's been defeated, not in total. There is a time in the future when we read in Revelation when he will be ultimately dealt with, thrown into the everlasting fire and judgment, and all the people who is fallen angels with him, and the Christians, those who have not become Christians in this life. But he is a defeated foe. And that's why I read out that verse from Genesis, that even though there has been a period of the seed being attacked by the serpent, the devil, that he will ultimately crush and has ultimately crushed the head of that serpent. That promise made in Genesis shortly after the fall of mankind has already been fulfilled in Christ. That he has come and he has destroyed the works of the devil. I want to show you how he has done that. First of all, we see that Jesus came to take away the penalty of our sins. This is what it says in verse 5, if I can find it this time. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. This is such great news that Jesus came to take away our sin. I've spoken at length, perhaps this morning, of the sins that we are fully aware of. And yet Jesus, the Son of God, I should say, came, took on human flesh to take away the sins of the world. How does he do this? Well, I mentioned that each one of us, not just Adam who sins, but we and Adam are building up a debt of sin. And that sin has to be dealt with. The good news is that Jesus came to pay that debt for his people. He came to redeem his people. He came to pay the penalty that was due their sin. As we went through the Gospel of Mark in the evenings a few months ago, we were reminded that Jesus Christ came to give his life a ransom for his sins. In other words, he paid the price for their sins. This was one of the reasons why Jesus came into this world, to take away the sins of his people. In other words, to take away the punishment of the sins of his people, fully and finally, to pay the full debt of the sinner's sins. How is this possible? Well, it's only possible because the Son of God becomes man, and he offers a substitutionary sacrifice. In other words, he dies in the place of sinners. In other words, he lives in the life of those who couldn't live a righteous life. One thing that perhaps for another day we could look at the righteous life of Christ. It wasn't simply that there was an act of obedience at the end on the cross only, but Jesus was fully obedient through his life. And so we read in the gospel narratives that Jesus, this is important, was conceived of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who is holy, Jesus was conceived of. From his conception, Jesus was holy. And all through his life, he did not sin. That when there was that showdown between him and the devil in the desert, unlike Adam who fell, Jesus was victorious. Jesus didn't give in to temptation, and those temptations were carefully crafted by the devil, as he does with us, but Jesus, through his impeccability, was tempted in every way as we were, and yet was without sin. That's right up into the last breath on the cross. Jesus could still say, I have fulfilled the work that you have given me to do. That not even a simple thought passed into his mind. Verse 5 says this, in him there is no sin. Perhaps that would be especially comforting to you this morning as you meditate on this over the next days, that we have a Saviour who has lived the life that I could never live, that he has been righteous in every way that I could never be, that even before he went to the cross, he was living that righteous life that Adam should have lived, and he fulfilled the covenant. It was someone famous who sent a note on his deathbed, I think. Someone will correct me. Someone like Mitch. And thank God for the active obedience of Christ. This is just one thing that we can think about this afternoon. But it's not just a righteous life that Jesus lives. He, of course, dies an atoning death for the sins of this people. Again, that sacrifice for us, it's substitutionary, taking the place where we deserved. The Bible tells us that he died the just, in other words, the righteous, for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. That he bore our sins in his body on the tree. That he became sin for us. Again, not becoming sin in the sense of his essence was sinful, but that he was accounted as a sinner, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, there was a great transaction that happened on the cross, that this perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, offering himself willingly up on the cross, was paying the debt of the sins of his people. And it was accepted. It was accepted by the inherent justice of God. And so he's able to, as the Bible says, disarm the devil and his ability to accuse the brethren. No longer for the Christian can the devil legitimately hold up the law over the Christian and say, you are guilty and you need to pay the price. The Christian answers and says, yes, I am guilty, but Jesus has paid my price. In him I have redemption, full and free. And so, in a great way, the accuser of the brethren has been cast down. Read that in Revelation chapter 12. And I know in God's providence, a number of you have been reading through the book of Zechariah. And there's a wonderful historical account which illustrates what God has done for us. And I want to turn to it. Zechariah in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3. And it's talking about a man called Joshua the high priest. And it says that he is standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? What does it say of Joshua? Illustrating the sinfulness of Joshua. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And so that's what they do. an illustration of the gospel, of what I've just been talking about, that the filthiness of our sins, that we are clothed in filthiness, as it were, they have been taken away, and we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us by faith. Our sins have been taken away. And related to that, it's important to note that Jesus has also conquered death. Do you remember the wages of sin is death? But Jesus, by his resurrection from the dead, has opened up the way to everlasting life. Again, in Revelation, it says that he has the keys of heaven, not the devil. The keys of death, not the devil. Do you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said these words to John on Patmos? Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Only in him do we have life. And the Bible tells us that he who believes in him is everlasting life. As Hebrew 2 puts it this way, he has destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and has released those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. You see, the Christian who finds himself in Christ by faith can say, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? You see, in Christ, the devil and all his works have been dissolved. They no longer work against the Christian. We begin to appreciate some of the ways in which the Son of God has destroyed the works of the devil. And what I've been talking about largely is what Christ has done for us. It does affect who we are. But I want to now briefly talk about what Christ, through his work in destroying the works of the devil, has come to do in us, because that's the main thrust, actually, of what 1 John 3 is about. It is not only that the Lord Jesus Christ came to die for sins and to take away the punishment of sins. He also came to take away, there's a good Northern Irish way of saying this, the power of sin, power. He came to destroy the power of sin. Because John writes in verse 8, the second half of that, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And then in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In other words, putting those two together, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ has not only effected great change for the Christian, but he has also effected great change in the Christian. A true Christian is someone who has been born again. They have been born of God, as verse 9 puts it. It is someone who has the Holy Spirit residing in him. God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness residing in him. And when the Holy Spirit comes into a person, he effects great change. In other words, it is obvious, it is manifest, that that person, the Bible says, is a new creature, a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Elsewhere, the Bible talks about having newness of life, Romans 6. In other words, what was previously spiritually dead now has spiritual life. that a work has been done for that person, and a work has been done in that person. There is radical change. There is newness of life. And that means that Christians are no longer under the bondage of sin. Remember, one of the works of the devil was to ensure that the person was in bondage to sin. But when someone becomes a Christian, they are no longer in bondage to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over them. Before, they were sins to slaves to sin. But now they are free. The Lord Jesus Christ teaches this in John 8. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Do you remember a few months ago when I was preaching from Mark's Gospel about illustration that Jesus gives of the strong man that has been bound by a stronger man? This is what Jesus does to someone who has been born again. He binds him. He subdues him. He makes him his captive. And sin that once had power over that individual no longer has power over that individual. It's wonderfully illustrated in Legion, isn't it? That man who was full of demons. Jesus entered into that man's life and he was never the same again. The man full of demons. It says in Mark's Gospel that he, after his encounter with Jesus, is found sitting and in his right mind. The man who could not be tamed by anyone, the man who people tried to chain to rocks, finds that he is now at rest, that Jesus has conquered him, that all the evil spirits have been cast out. And we find that this man, Legion, is now eager to do the works of God. And so it is with any born-again Christian. There has been a radical change. The true Christian no longer wants to sin. It's important to say at this point that the Christian, the true Christian, does sin. 1 John tells us that. If we think that we do not sin, we make God to be a liar. But it's different now. We're not talking about sinless perfection here, where when someone becomes a Christian, they no longer sin. Perhaps if you read that, you might think, who can that apply to? But what John is talking about here is those who practice sin, those who continually and for a long time sin. In other words, showing who they are. Those who continue to be not children of God, but children of the devil. If you're enslaved to sin, you're still a child of the devil. That's what John is saying. But for the Christian, those who have been made a child of God, sin no longer reigns in their life. He now has, he or she has the power to say no to sin, when once he didn't. Once he just went through with sin. But now he can say no to sin. Because a seismic work has happened in him. He has the Holy Spirit residing in him. Now he practices righteousness, as it says in the letter of John. He practices righteousness. He keeps God's commands, as it says in the same letter. This is why it says in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And so, as I conclude, do you see how the final work of the devil has been destroyed by Christ? The devil did manage to cause Adam to fall, and all of mankind with him. And man's nature was radically changed as a result. He became a sinner. But when someone becomes a Christian, when God works in someone's life to make him born again from above, Jesus destroys that dominion of sin that once was in him. He binds the strong man. He brings about new life when there was no life whatsoever. And I want to finish with a question. Has God done that work in you? Have you been born again of the Holy Spirit? Some people think that to be born again means to be baptized. In other words, what we did to Phineas a few weeks ago was that's enough for to be born into a Christian family or to attend church faithfully. But to be born again of God means that a radical work has been done in your heart, that God has met with you and has obviously changed you. This is what John says, it will be manifest. Is it obvious to others that you're a child of God? Can you say, when people talk about your past, that's not me. That's not me anymore. That's referring to someone else. That person has died. Are you saying now that there is new life within us, that you have the power to say no to sin, and that you in fact practice righteousness? Has that work been done in your life? If not, cry out to God that he would do that work in your life. Only he can do it. Only he can give you that new birth. Cry out to God to do that work in your heart. Become a true child of God. And then, if we are Christians this morning, let us practice righteousness. We are new people after all. Some of us are going to be making New Year's resolutions, maybe in a few weeks' time or a week's time. Let us be reminded of the great privileges that we have as children of God. Behold what manner of love that we should be called the children of God. And then, perhaps more evidently, live as children of God in the days to come. Amen.